Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
We are so honored to be here. We really are. You know, we probably contact Graham and Chris once or twice a year to see how they're doing. And we do tend to be in Australia quite a bit over the last few years, ever since 9/11. And we love this couple to bits. There's something we were sharing a few things the other night. Don't worry, I won't tell them what we're sharing. That's confidential between the four of us. But we realized how similar we are in many ways. So we just love being with them. And something about the incredible testimony and ministry, that the vision of Hal Oxley, and how this has become such a profound testimony in many, many nations. Because other people ask me, where are you in Melbourne? I tell them we're at Life Ministry Church. Oh, yes, Graham and Chris Nelson. So you are known. And it's a real deep honor for us to be here today. Tonight, I'll be sharing a little bit more about what we see God doing globally. The nature of what we do is we go to many, many nations to check up on what God is up to. We report it back. Some of you may recall 4 years ago when we were here, part of our testimony is I came to Christ in professional broadcasting. Very unusual place to become a Christian, where we're trained to ridicule God. We're trained in any possible way to belittle him, if he exists at all. And it was there I had this profound experience of the Lord. And then later, after training for the ministry and pastoring in England and back in Scotland where I was born, then more recently for many years in Canada, part of the call that God gave to us was to go into the nations, research what he's doing, report back on the real stories, not the one you receive on CNN or Fox, but tell people what's going on and enrich people about what God really is up to in a time like this. So tonight's message, which is really on PowerPoint, is what on earth is God doing in the world, for heaven's sake? It's very graphic. It changes all the time because systems and structures are changing globally. So I'm going to take you behind the scenes tonight, take you into our broadcasting studio, and really let you see the globe from God's perspective. And why this is such an urgent time for us to be aware of what God is really doing in the world from his perspective. That word that was given this morning a little while ago, I was just pondering that word. It's really part of a fourfold anointing right now that God has levied to the church. One is we are called to be Issachar people. We are called to read the signs of the times correctly, intelligently, through the filter of the Holy Spirit, not to be silly in how we talk about the end times, but to be those who prepare the way, those who are able to open up the eyes of the hearts of people. And the second, we're called to be Esther people, which is what that word actually was, that you and I are here for a time such as this. We were not born 100 years ago. This is it, folks. Don't try and get somebody else's anointing. It's not even biblical. You rise up into your anointing for who you are for a time such as this. This is the significance of the call on your life and collectively in your life here as Life Ministries Church. It's just an amazing time to be part of the body of Christ. The third is, of course, the Daniel anointing, where leaders are secretly and quietly searching out churches, global political leaders. You will not know when they come to your church necessarily. They're quietly coming in, quietly seeking some of us out. And they're saying, we're running out of answers to problems in our nations. Is your God saying something? And the fourth is the Joseph anointing, where God is enabling people to lay up goods and chattels to be shared for a time that is yet to come. So there's a fourfold anointing. Today I want to take you into a journey that enables, I believe, people to see exactly what God is saying to his church in a time like this. If I was to use a verse as a preparatory verse, it would be Isaiah 48, verse 3. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted. and they came to pass. Tonight, I'm going to show you what that means. God is at work. He is not a God who is passive, not a God who is on holiday. He's very real. He's very, very active. We're in a moment of shift, unlike anything we have ever seen globally before. We're in a moment in which, when I was with you a few years ago, I would have given you a statistic of cities that are coming to Christ. When we first came here about 13, 14 years ago, we probably had maybe 15, 20 cities that we could put our finger on and say, those cities actually are in a process of corporate transformation. And through societal shift, reduction of crime, removal in some cases of unemployment, extraordinary shift in ecological economic growth, massive number of people having their collective eyesight open to the Lord, the city's coming to Christ. Well, we have now risen to probably about 800 cities around the world, where all we can say is those cities are in transformation, not perfection, in transformation, just like you and I are constantly being changed from one degree of glory to another. So it is with cities. You may say, Alistair, I haven't heard about them because secular news does not know how to report on the things of God. We also have about 20, 25 nations where prime ministers and presidents have actually made a humble declaration, come Lord Jesus and be the governor, be the CEO, be the head of this nation. We cannot do it without you. And there are at least another 800 cities that Marie and I record some of them. We walk with some of them, and we walk with years with some of them, enabling them to move into their destiny to be a sheep nation, to be a sheep city before the return of the Lord. It's not perfect, but we don't record them all because it exposes them, it exploits them. And one of those cities that we're not exposing, but it's being talked about a lot, is Manchester, Kentucky, which per capita was probably the worst city in the United States to live in up to a few years ago. It was the worst. If people killed people, criminals killed people, they took them to this area of eastern Kentucky because there the police were corrupt. Even the pastors were corrupt. Churches being built on drug money. There were 600 drug deals in one drive-in every day. There were people in education. There were people in the medical field, people at every level of life who were absolutely corrupt. And that's why it was the worst place to live. And then through an act of desperation prayer, a few pastors got together and said, Lord, if you do not come and visit us, we're dead. And my friend Doug, I may be able to show you a two-minute video of Doug tonight. In desperation prayer, somebody came and shoved a gun up his nose. You be quiet, pastor. We're going to blow your head off. He said, just do it then. Just get it done. He didn't. And then the power of God enveloped that city. National Geographic, I just heard this morning, they did want to come and do a show, a program on that city, but the leaders have said, no, that would exploit us. That would expose the intimacy of what God is doing. So we're in a moment of history when, as Micah here would say, Micah 6, listen, the Lord is calling to Melbourne and to fear him as wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. But just before that, God gives the outline for how a city can be moved into the ways of the Lord. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That is what is required. We're in a moment of history, as I say, where it's like Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. I'll talk about the fear of the Lord more in just a few moments. In China, probably about 1 million come to Christ annually, about 30,000-35,000 a day, the same in India. We're watching moves of God just now where one website is saying that 16,000 Muslims come to Christ daily. We know in Indonesia, one Muslim comes to Christ every 15 seconds. Even with ISIS, some of our colleagues are working in those lands. You will never hear this in the news, but even ISIS terrorists are having overnight revelations of Jesus. And within ISIS itself, there are now evangelists leading those terrorists to Christ. You'll never hear that on the news, because secular news will not record that. It's far more adventurous to secular news, and I was in it, to record the negative and to agitate people. We're in a moment in which we're seeing cities coming to Christ that you never would have thought possible. Even in Pretoria, South Africa, there's a community within Pretoria, one of the highest level risk prisons anywhere in South Africa. And the power of God came upon this high-level security prison a couple of years ago where rapists and murderers hang out. Some came to Christ with such incredible shift that to this day they prayer walk inside the compound, praying for those outside the compound to have the eyes and hearts of the city come to Christ. Well, so many prisoners, hundreds have come to Christ. There was a graduation service last year of about 40 to 50 who received their certificates in evangelism, healing, and deliverance, that now the South African authorities send all their worst prisoners to this one prison to get them converted and set free. It's quite extraordinary when you're in a situation like that. We're seeing places like Colran, Northern Ireland, and all they did on a Saturday to this day, they have a little, people go shopping for groceries in the marketplace, but there's a little stall where two or three people from churches, they share it out, they play guitar, and they have a little bit of singing. Oh, if you'd like a prayer for healing, just come as part of your grocery shopping. Quiet evangelism. In 1 year, 2,000 came to Christ. Last year, we were checking on it, 4,000 came to Christ. We were there at one point, Marie and myself, when one entire school room, 42 students, they came to Christ. And so you're seeing this profound shift at work. I could spend, and I won't, could spend many hours telling you profound stories. But let me preface what I'm saying by saying God always looks for one church in every city that's willing to pay the cost. And I guess my rhetoric question is, are you that fellowship? My hunch is you probably are. There may be other fellowships, so I'm not highlighting you in the wrong sense. But if you're willing to pay the cost of what I'm about to share with you, then you should. You have no reason not to see the vitality and the exercising of God at work in every single city system. Nero was one of Rome's worst persecutors, and his mother one day came and said, I'm going to get you a tutor. I'm going to get you somebody who's going to teach you all you need to know. And this person was called Seneca. And Seneca said to Nero, as a young boy, you know what? You can do anything you will ever want to do. But there's only two questions you must ask yourself. One is, who am I? And number two is, what do I want to do? You can't really answer number two until you answer number one. Who are you? As Christians across the spectrum of the church, there are probably four answers to that first question. One is, we can be what's called an unrepentant sinner. That means we can go to church as a church attender, but there really is a disconnect between what God says to us, what God asks of us, and what we actually do. And that's where we begin to see people who just hold the reins of life in their own hands. The second is a church attender who actually goes to church, and there's a sense of connection about their witness, but then there's the disconnect between the following Monday right through to Saturday. Two-thirds of the church globally work on what we call autopilot, where they know what it is, but actually the practices of Christianity, for different reasons, are not defined into their day-to-day life. There's a third type, which is called a practicing Christian. These are people where life and faith walks together, and that's good. These are people who are able to work within their gift sets, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. The only problem is they become used to what I call cognitive learned behavior, even as spirit-filled Christians, assuming God must always do the same thing the same way year after year. They don't therefore allow for a supernatural intervention. The fourth is called a societal change agent. That's the person who admits, Lord, I cannot do this. We cannot pull this off without you. Only you can do it. This is the person, this is the church that relies on the fear of the Lord, which I'll come to again in a moment. This is what I would call the secret ingredient behind every city where a church has begun to move in such an extraordinary way. God gives them the keys to unlock the doors of the city. I was sharing with Graham and Chris that there are three burning issues that are facing the church today all over the world. One is we have an image problem. How does the world see you? How does the world see me? How does the world see us? Are we of any consequence, or has cultural consumerism assimilated us into its way of doing things? Where is our raison d'etre? Where's the joie de vivre of who we are, what we do, our mandate? Is it of consequence? Tonight I'll share with you why much of what we want to do has been suppressed under global law. That's why it's a very sensitive talk tonight. It's not one we normally would have taped, and so I appreciate Graham doing that. But I want to be able to share my heart, because what we do as a ministry is we research in order to bring in the richness of hands-on prayer so that we can see the result of lasting transformation. Therefore, my heart really is I'm a revivalist, but I don't like the type of revival that flirts with God. It's the kind of revival where there's full consummation, a restoration, which is what the word revive actually means, a restoration of the intimacy of God at work in our lives without any embarrassment. The second problem we have is a voice problem. How does the world consider our voice? Is our voice of any consequence? Do we even know what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus? Or are we embarrassed out there to talk about Jesus because of the penalty that we might have upon us? Or have we grown soft on non-negotiables? See, when the church, which is God's prophetic voice, grows soft on non-negotiables, who is issuing the edict of the kingdom of God in society? And the third problem that we have is called a relational problem. How does the world see and analyze our fidelity to Christ? Are we really in love with Jesus? Do we talk about it? Or are we concerned about how other people might view us if we talk too much about that? You know, I'll tell you what the big battle is going to be over the next 2 years. This I'm holding up is called the Bible. You know what the battle will be, dear friends? The battle will be whether this is the Word of God or whether it only contains the Word of God. That is what human secularism is trying to put into governments globally. If this only contains the Word of God, then through subjective reasoning, we can determine what's of God and what's not of God in this, because we become like God. And that means this is on the same level as the Analects, as the Koran, or any other holy book. But if this is the Word of God, this is your absolute. This is your plumb line, as Amos 7 would say. That's why I talk about the church in this whole issue of a relationship problem. So those are those areas that we are monitoring very, very carefully all over the world at this time. If we're going to be societal change agents, we will say, Lord, we cannot do this, but you can do it. And you'll find that there are four non-negotiables that actually then develop. One is humility. We learn how to pick up the towel rather than throw in the towel. Number two is the area of holiness, that without holiness we'll not see the Lord. If we're going to walk in holiness, if we really, really walk in holiness, I don't mean the silly holiness where you're always spiritual strip-teasing, but that type of accountability, then you will have an intimacy, a fellowship, and the muscle of the Lord at your disposal in your life. That's holiness. That's why Joshua said, you know, make sure you consecrate yourselves. We're about to go where we've never gone before, but we don't want any unholiness tripping us up. Number three is going to be the area of hunger. If you really do hunger for the Lord more than anything else, if that trumps everything else in your life, you will find that God will continue to give you a feast of divine delight that satisfies every crevice of your being. But the fourth, now there's three H's. You'll think, oh, he's doing an alliteration, so this is an easy one. I know what the fourth one will be. Don't say hope. It isn't that. It's actually hopelessness. Isaiah 57 says, until you are willing to admit hopelessness about the size of the task for bringing Melbourne to Christ or bringing the nation to Christ, if you are not willing to admit hopelessness, it's not going to happen. Because there God says, until you are willing to admit you cannot do it in your strength, then I cannot yield to you the possession of the land. It's only in my strength. So what is it that God is looking for? What are these things of God that are non-negotiable from his perspective? It is the church that understands the power of obedience. I know this sounds terribly simple, but it's not simplistic. For example, in Matthew 8, it's the only time that Jesus was ever astonished that we can read of, where a centurion goes to him and says, you know, my servant's not doing too well. He's kind of sick today. And Jesus says, no worry, I'll pay a house call. No. Just give the word and he will be healed. You see, that's why Jesus was astonished. This centurion, who was used to authority, had 100 soldiers at his disposal. He knew authority in a person's life. That's why we must know this issue of image and voice and relationship in our relationship with God, because that's how his authority is seen in and through us. Not our authority, his authority. And so when he said, no, just give the word, Jesus was astonished because this man recognized the power of obedience. Or in Luke chapter 6, there we have this man who on the Sabbath, Jesus says, now you know, you've got a withered hand. This man is the personification of the church or even of society. You've got a withered hand. Now step out and we're going to heal your hand. No, not. You can see my strength, but don't expose my weakness, please, Lord. Stretch out your hand. Do it in front of everybody. Get into that frontline area. Intercede in the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37. Just do. But my hand is withered. Stretch it out. And he makes the hand whole. Now, it's interesting for Marie and me. We're watching something happening. I was sharing this last year in Norwich, in England. It was on Pentecost Sunday. I was sharing that message, on Luke 6. And as I was sharing, you know, sometimes God will say, stretch out your weakness and I'll deal with it. There was a retired pastor in this church in Norwich and his hands were all covered with gloves. And he suddenly had a burning in his hands. He had to take his gloves off, and after all these years, his hands were suddenly healed just at the word of Jesus. I wasn't even teaching healing. I was just talking about obedience. And previous to that, I was down in Brazil. We had 1,500 leaders at our conference, and I was just sharing. Sometimes as leaders, we have to be willing to expose our weakness. And I used this illustration again, and suddenly there was this massive screaming that took place. Now I thought, we're about to have an insurrection. I'm out of here, said to our translator. I think we've done something wrong. No, just wait. When you have 1,500 people yelling in Portuguese, you don't know what is going on, let me tell you. This woman comes barreling down the aisle, and she's a pastor who's been known for all these years who had a withered hand. And she heard that word, withered hand, made whole. She stretched out her withered hand, and it was suddenly healed in front of everybody. There are times that God looks for the power of obedience in that place of weakness in our life. That's why when Jesus healed those two blind men in Matthew 9, he said, may it be according to your obedience to my word. See, this is so important, the power of obedience. Naaman, the king of Aram, had Naaman as a commander, and he had leprosy. The king sent a note to the king of Israel saying, could your prophet help my commander? And so the prophet sends back a word and says, well, if this is what Naaman's willing to do, and he's to wash seven times in the ocean, in the Jordan, you'll find he's going to get healed. And he was so full of pride, he said, no, I want the prophet to come and do something special. It's just after all me. And his servants said, don't trifle with the word of God like that. So finally, Naaman did go and dip himself in the water seven times, and he was instantly healed of leprosy. It's called the power of obedience. I remember years ago that we had a dog, a great big old English sheepdog, the type you can't see out the front of their eyes. There's too much wool. And we were going through a time of training with her. We got her as a little puppy. And I reflect on this because in Matthew 14, when Peter's walking on the water, he's being obedient to God saying, come. Now, I don't know how your water walking ability is, but researchers would say probably, and we were just recently in Israel, probably he walked about 90 yards, which isn't bad for your first attempt at walking on water, not on ice, on water. And Jesus had said, come. Well, we are training our dog. And I was pondering this. And the police said, this is a dumb dog. You'll never train this dog. So I was just a young pastor. I said, oh, come on, give us a chance. So they allowed us to go through their training program. And finally, about 2 or 3 months later, it came to the examination time. And we were in this massive auditorium downtown Middlesbrough, where we were at the time in England. And so Tessa was brought in, and they said, she's not going to pass. She's a dumb dog. I said, no, she's a sheep dog. She is trained for this. Yeah, but that was years ago. They're now dumb, great big animated hearthrugs. That's what they were trying to tell me. Well, we went through all of our calisthenics, off the lead, on the lead, sit, stay, all the rest of the stuff. And then they looked curiously at each other. And they had me take her up to the end of the hall, and they said, tell her to sit, stay once. Turn your back on her and walk to the other end. I thought, well, they never told me about that. And so there she is sitting up there, and I'm way down there at the other end, and I'm looking at her, and she's looking at me, and silence permeates this theater of dog testing. And suddenly these policemen over here, they suddenly start to jump up and down all over the place. And I'm thinking, hey, what's your problem? And the dog looks at them. She can turn her neck, looks back at me as if to say, and they thought, I was crazy, Dad. She never moved her body. And they said, that's remarkable, because we wanted to know if she could remember the last word you gave her and not be subject to distraction or to intervention by another voice. You see, that's what we mean by the power of obedience. Now, she did pass her examination. We are also looking today at the church that knows how to expand the boundaries that God gives to the church. I was reflecting this earlier this morning, and how in Acts chapter 6, we read about Stephen, but we also read two words, a little word there called also Philip. That's all we read about in Acts 6, verse 5. Also Philip, he didn't start off with much notoriety, did he? And then we find in Acts chapter 8, we come to this moment when there's an unnamed city in Samaria. And there we find Philip, who's a deacon, now becomes Philip the preacher. He's the one who went down to this occultic-ridden city in Samaria, proclaimed the Christ, ministered accordingly, and we're told within 2 or 3 verses that the occult, the paralyzed, the cripples were healed. There was great joy in that city. So little also Philip, the deacon, now becomes Philip the preacher. And then we find later, by the time we get down to verse 26 of the same book of Acts, we see that the Ethiopian eunuch and this whole Ethiopian process begins. And there we find Philip in the end becoming the one who's the founder, the evangelist of the Ethiopian church. And then we find also that if we are going to be obedient to that which God has called us to do, we never have to put ourselves forward. The obedient church, the church that works in humility, is the church that God always releases more and more, creating the extended boundaries into society, into cities, into nations. I know you've experienced that. And that's why we love this church so much. We love being in relationship with Graham and Chris, because you understand that profound spiritual dynamic. It's not about us. It's about Jesus in us. And that's the power of servanthood, the power of availability, where the diaconate becomes, in fact, the evangelist in the end. We see in many cities that we work with, that that is the dynamic that God looks for. In Cali, Colombia, our dear friend Ruth Ruibal, whose husband was assassinated by the Cali cartel some years ago, and that became the catalyst of that city coming into a knowledge of Christ. One day, Ruth went to the mayor, and she said, now Ruth was working with us in Australia when we were first here, and she was probably telling the story herself, but she went to the mayor, and she said, what can we do to help you? He said, I don't know. All I know is our city is full of garbage. So one Saturday morning, Ruth took 1,500 intercessors and leaders from across the city and walked the streets of Cali, picked up 40 tons of garbage, and as a result, 500 people came to Christ. They were not being evangelized. They witnessed the power of humility, picking up garbage. It's called the power of working in the opposite spirit. When you go back to the beginning of John the Baptist's life, we get something actually quite amazing that is being shared early on about this profound spiritual dynamic. When the two women, Elizabeth and Mary, are meeting, we're told there in Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist in one womb, Jesus in the other. And suddenly there's a prophetic leaping. This is a moment globally when, if we understand the prophetic, there's a leaping in the womb of the church because God is doing something profound. Then John the Baptist begins to minister. He's doing his public baptisms. And here is where society comes to him and says, what are we supposed to do? First of all, the crowd says, what do we do? John the Baptist says, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. That's called the power of working in the opposite spirit. And then tax collectors, bless their pointed heads, they came to be baptized. Teacher, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Again, the power of the opposite spirit. Then the armed forces come to him. So what should we do? He said, don't extort money. And don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Again, that's the power of working in the opposite spirit. We were had the privilege, and we talked about it in our new book, In Holy Fear. We went to a church last year in kind of a rural area of Manitoba, a Mennonite Brethren area. And there's a church there that was about 100 people, kind of a split church. They had split, and our friend Ray goes there as pastor, and he cries out to God, I've got a split church, it's getting worse, what do I do? And the Lord made it very, very clear to them that we're in the end days. Make sure you understand the fear of the Lord, and then I'll show you what to do. And they've learned the power of working in the opposite spirit. And we were there the day after they had reached out and pick up. They were picking up garbage as well. That church grew just a few years from 100 to 5,000 people, and it's still growing. And they're mentoring business people, they're mentoring other churches in all areas, not just in Canada, but also all around the world. It's as Paul says in 1 Corinthians here, he would say words that are familiar to us, and yet when you look at these words for what they are, sometimes we disconnect from them. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Well, that's not great. Who really wants that? Bear with me. You'll see in a minute why that's important. You see, Paul, he himself models something powerful. After the shipwreck in Acts 27, they're now in Malta. He's picking up firewood for a little fire, and an adder, a snake, coils itself around his arm, and he shakes it off. He will not be engaged in something that God has not sent his way. The enemy loves to ensnarl you and me in its argumentativeness, in the systems of the day. We have to watch again and again what Proverbs 19:23 says. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to 12. Very important words for me personally. So if somebody asks me, well, what are you on about? I'll just say, mind your business. That's what it says. Mind your business is go about my business to which I've called you. I'll give you what you need to live life my way. I'll give you the raw materials in your hands. Don't be distracted, it says. Don't be distracted. And it means learn how to outlive rather than out-argue. The church today that outlives the systems of the global arena rather than trying to out-argue it is you're now working in the power of the Holy Spirit, the opposite spirit to that which tries to entrench itself in global systems. You see, God knows when also to withdraw us and when to recalibrate us in his quiver. Leaders don't always have to be up here. Isaiah 49 says there are times God puts us back in his quiver for a nurturing, for a new season. In 1 Kings 17, we read about a well-known major prophet called Elijah, and he's just delivered a word to Ahab. And this word is, you know what, at my word, there's going to be either rain or no rain. I mean, it's quite a deliberate word he's giving. And that's the kind of word when you give as a prophet, obviously you're going to know right away whether it's legitimate or not. And then the word of the Lord came and said, leave here, turn east and hide. Well, Lord, I wasn't really sure about the hiding part, but obviously it's in here. And go to Kereth Ravine. And you will drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you. Now, this is a whole shift. This is something different. This is God preparing him, the major prophet, the church of the day, for the next season of ministry. So the thing about Kereth that's important, Kereth means cutting away. So he's going to a place in Hebrew where you're cut away from the past. It's time for a shift, time for a change, a new thing, a new way of doing things. Watch out for that fourth type of Christian, the Christian who understands what it means to be a change catalyst. If we're a change catalyst, then we become catalysts of change, because then there's a genuine earned authority in the way we speak, in the way we pray, in the way we do business in church, that lets the Lord know he can trust us. We write up our church programs with great big pencils and erasers ready just in case God comes along and says, thank you for doing that, but actually I've got another thing I need you to do now. That's what Elijah was beginning to experience. There are times, you see, that we go through these seasons of shift, because then he goes to meet this woman at Zarephath, a widow. I didn't know you were cutting me away to prepare to meet a widow, but Zarephath means smelting. Zarephath means purifying. It means getting ready and God removing what we don't need now in our lives. As Paul would say in Acts 27, there are certain things that would encumber us, weigh us down, things we don't need now in this next stage of life. As you'll hear tonight, we are in the middle of a profound, profound shift globally. My concern is the church does not fully understand how to address these shifts. I think back in Daniel 3 with our three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then in Daniel 6, we have Daniel himself. Those individuals, and probably Joseph we could look at, back into Genesis, you find Genesis 37 to 43 with Joseph. All of these lads of the kingdom, they went through incredible shift. But think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel just for a moment. Think about fiery furnaces. Think about dens of lions. Those are the systems of life that the global arena throws our way. These become God's means of taking his people out of accusation to vindication. Or as Isaiah would say, Isaiah 54, no weapon forged against you will prevail. You will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication from me. So ministering in the power of the opposite spirit takes us from formidable odds into something quite different. Whatever you and I go through as Christians, those dens of lions, those pits, those places of betrayal, those areas where we think we're forgotten, those things that we think are just so unrealistic. God, why is this happening to me? Yet, if we stand firm, they become a place of refining, a place of repositioning, a place of recalibration. These horrid places actually become places in which God redefines us, where temptation is overcome, where betrayal is crucified, where suddenly we hide God's words in our hearts for a season that is yet to come, a place of unlikely rescue on God's part, a place, in fact, where the secular kings, in this case Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, come to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and then to Daniel, and then they say, wow, more or less they say, you worked in the power of the opposite spirit. We couldn't intimidate you. We couldn't take you out. Therefore, you really must be serving the God of all gods. Therefore, we'll give you an extended territory. Therefore, we'll honor this God that you are worshiping. See, that's called the power of obedience. I learned that lesson a couple of years ago, which is behind in one of our books in Holy Fear. I was traveling in an airplane with Marie, and we were going to a place that where we were teaching at a conference. And this airplane was subject to a storm. We couldn't get there. We landed in Ottawa. We were supposed to go to Toronto. And the Air Canada said, well, we'll compensate you by giving you an overnight hotel and two business tickets to tomorrow's flight. Now, two business tickets, real business tickets, not the cattle class tickets. Wow, this is great. I was excited. So the next morning, we get in this airplane, and our boarding cards say, really, 3A and C. 1, 2, third row down. Fantastic. You get a hot breakfast. This is real stuff. Well, first of all, a man comes up to Marie and says, you're sitting in my seat, but I'll sit in your seat. And I'm puzzling. What does this mean? This is our seat. Then another man comes and yells at me, with the flight attendant beside him and the people, you're sitting in my seat. But I've got my own seat here. This says 3C. Well, I'll move if you want, but I'd rather sit beside my wife. You shouldn't say you'd rather sit with your wife. You should ask first. Thinking, look, Lord, if this is what business class is like, let me get back there, please. So he sits down in front of me. I'm still puzzling over this mathematical problem in my life. Now realize, wait a minute, Air Canada doesn't have any row one. It starts with row two on those A320s, two, three, and four. So I was sitting in the wrong seat. So I'm mumbling away to myself about this man who's in front of me. God, couldn't you maybe lose his luggage for a change? I mean, he didn't have to go on like that. And so suddenly we land in Toronto and we get there and I see this empty luggage place and we get out. And I see him standing there, and no, nobody else is there except Marie and me and him. Lord, you know, I don't want to deal with this. I did what any man would do. You go to the bathroom under those circumstances. But God's hand got me before I could do anything else. He said, do you know what you have to do? So I went up to him, and I said, look, sir, sorry I ruined your day. My dry humor, as I wanted to say, it is my mistake. I don't worry about it. I do worry about it. In fact, sir, would you forgive me? I've really upset you, and I've made a bad mistake. And he looked at me, and his eyes were raging, and suddenly little tears came. And he took my hand. He said, thank you. Thank you. Went off to the bathroom, coming back, saying, Lord, what's this all about? You couldn't preach at the conference until you sorted out that principle, Alistair. I come back, and he's gone. He's done to the other end of the luggage department. Marie and I are talking about it. He looks at me, he waves at me. He's gone from enmity to friendship, because I had to learn how to work in the power of the opposite spirit. See, the fear of the Lord is so important for the church today. It's what enables us to live in the power of the opposite spirit, the Holy Spirit, the spirit that God collaborates through with us. Whatever you're going through right now, the power of the opposite spirit becomes the modus operandi to undo whatever the world will try and trap you with. Because, you see, it removes the right of the enemy to engage and destroy us. It removes us from needless battles. It disentangles us from the snare of the enemy. It enables us to shake off whatever snakes would try and weigh us down, saying, your family issue is impossible, your work issue is impossible, your pastor is impossible, no, my people are impossible. Whatever it is, the enemy tries to venomize us with, you know, we're all human. But it releases God's strength in our midst. And in so doing, it debilitates and it disorientates the right of the enemy to try and harm us. It ensures our way out and through whoever tries to take us out, as Paul found. It releases a harvest of righteousness in us and through us, as Hebrews 12:11 would remind us, for those willing to be trained by obedience. And it assures of God's provision, Hebrews 2:18, Hebrews 4:15, when the Lord says, look, I've gone through that same temptation as you, I'll show you the way through it. I'll look after you. I'm the pioneer. I'm the perfecter. I'm the author of your life, and I'm the finisher of your life. Don't let the world ever say anything different. Through working in the power of the opposite spirit, we actually demonstrate the power and testimony of the kingdom of God at work within us, and it causes us to celebrate each other's gifts as we grow in maturity. This is what was modeled by Jesus and Paul and even also Philip. It's what is behind cities and communities coming to Christ. So I started a little while ago and they said, are you willing to be that church that pays the price? Because you might be called to that widow woman at Zarephath, but look to see what happened. Elijah says, give me a cake first. Well, I'm going to die. That's hopelessness. This woman was echoing hopelessness. Well, I've only got a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. Make me a cake first. And you see, this woman is the personification of a hopeless society. The flour and the oil, that's personification of the little we have to offer. The last meal is the oppression and futility in the global system. But then the woman, out of obedience, makes a little bit of bread. Just a little bit of something in our hands. Little five pebbles, maybe just a staff. Maybe just two little fishies, five little barley loaves. That's all God looks for. And then the promise of God to the servant church is that that little jar of flour, that little bit of oil, is all that's required to constitute a miracle of life. Dear friends, what's in your hand this morning? And are you ready to be that church that God calls to work in the power of the opposite spirit? Thank you, Father, so much for the privilege Maria and I have being with these amazing people of God. I want to ask, Father, that we will make the right choice to become a catalyst of change. I want to ask, Father, that as change catalysts, we will learn increasingly how to live on the edge, particularly in a time of shift. Father, these are amazing times. I just pray that these truths can be caught by all of us this morning, knowing how to live in the power of the opposite spirit, affirming the power of obedience to your word. Even if we might seem only like a little also Philip, may we not be jealous of other people's anointing. May we recognize it was the also Philip that delivered an entire city from occultic bondage. And it was also Philip that founded a church in Ethiopia. I pray, Father, as we go through fiery furnaces and dens of lions, we can see that these are moments. You are the one who causes us to emerge with a new earned authority, because she shifts that constitute the miracle in us that will open up the eyes and ears of people to see how good and wonderful you are. Father, bless this fellowship, bless the staff, bless Graham and Chris, that this place, Lord, is a place that you will use with profound authority, and that, Father, this city will leap and dance for joy because of what you do here, in Jesus' name. Amen.